Now, open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, of course, where we will be investigating the Word of God for some time to come. And we're going to read the second chapter today and make some comments upon that, but first we'll pray. We do thank you, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege of addressing you in prayer. We do so as an act of worship and devotion. We recognize that you are the true and living God to whom we owe everything for every good and perfect gift. Thank you for loving us, although we are by nature sinful people and therefore quite unlovely. But you loved us just the same, so much that you sent your Son Jesus to be our Redeemer by the sacrifice of himself. And so we are deeply grateful for your saving arrival in history and your personal intervention in our individual lives so that we could respond properly to the message of the gospel, the good news of what you have done for lost sinners through the ministry of Jesus, your only begotten Son. And as we turn to the gospel of Christ, we do so with a spiritual hunger, desiring to be fed, fed from the bread of life, of which we are in always urgent need. We ask you to teach us wonderful truths from the Scripture and give us the desire and the ability to live by your commandments and honor and glorify you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Remember, recently we had that series on the Nicene Creed, and Dan just asked me a question here. Why do we keep mentioning Pontius Pilate? Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, he certainly is not an admirable character. Say the best for him. I'd say the slippery politician who was looking for personal advantage above everything else, of course. But I believe it's still appropriate to keep him mentioned in the Creed because it establishes the historicity of the event. Because you know that there are people who would tell us that many events in the Bible are mythical and not to be taken seriously. But the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was a historic event. It actually happened in time and space while Pontius Pilate was the governor. And so it helps to give us a historical marker there. And for that reason, I think it's useful and should be retained. But that doesn't mean that we have to applaud Pontius Pilate. I don't think anybody would do that. All right. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, till it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." All right, that's the reading of chapter 2. Now, to understand these very interesting events, it's important to have a historical perspective, because these were real events that actually happened here on earth in time and space, and all have great significance. We need to go back to pre-Christian times for a few moments. Go back to the 4th century B.C. to be exact. In the 4th century B.C., much of the known world had come under the control of the Greeks and their Macedonian allies. Now, geographically speaking, Macedonia is an area north of Greece, immediately north of Greece. And in terms of culture in that 4th century, Greece was far advanced above Macedonia. In fact, the Greeks had a word we've taken into English letter for letter, barbaros, barbarian. And when the Greeks said, "Those people are barbarians," all they really signified by saying that was, "Those people are inferior to us." Because we are the cultured, civilized, learned people, and they are rude, crude barbarians. Didn't matter what their actual nationality or ethnicity was, they were satisfied everybody who was not a Greek was, by definition, a barbarian. Well, here's what happened. During the time prior to Alexander the Great, while he was still a child, his father, Philip of Macedonia, had become king of the Macedonians. And he brought to the throne in Macedonia a passionate love for all things Greek. He thought the Greeks were right. "We Macedonians," he would have said, "are in fact barbarians. We have a long way to go to catch up with the Greeks." Now, why did he say that? Well, Philip himself said that because he had spent 3 years as a hostage in Thebes, which was a Greek city-state. And while he was there, the Greeks treated him well. I don't see any cracks. Hold your breath. All right. He had been held a hostage in Thebes for 3 years. And during that time, he received a very fine Greek education. Apparently, the Greeks recognized he was a man of some talent, and so they treated him well, they educated him, and he began acting like a Greek, thinking like a Greek, appearing like a Greek. And when he was released and able to go back to Macedonia, he brought with himself a passionate love for everything Greek, and said to his fellow Macedonians, "We need to become Greeks." Well, how could that be achieved? Well, one way to achieve it would be for us to conquer the Greeks, and then we can absorb their culture, we can intermarry with them, and produce a race of highly civilized, intelligent, learned people who will all be Greeks. Novel idea, of course. It didn't work, but nevertheless, it was a fascinating idea. His son, Alexander, shared his father's dream. And if anything, Alexander was even a more efficient leader than Philip had been. Philip was quite a good military commander. Alexander was probably a military genius. And a military genius driven by a love for all things Greek. And he seemed to think that he had a mission on earth. And his mission was to spread Greek culture every place possible. This gave rise to a term we call Hellas. Hellas. That was the name by which the Greeks knew their own country. And to Hellenize means to bring non-Greeks into the Greek culture, convert them to Greek ways, intermarry with them, and produce more Greeks after Greeks after Greeks. And we now can therefore talk about this phase of history as the Hellenistic phase of history. The previous one would be the Hellenic phase, which was classical Greece. Now this was Greek culture being spread rapidly, and sometimes by force of arms. Now I'll give you an example. Alexander conquered Egypt. Egypt was once the superpower of the Mediterranean world. But Alexander conquered it, and when he conquered it, he ordered the building of a new city. A city which still bears his name, Alexandria, to honor the conqueror, Alexander himself. And Alexander knew that the Greeks had a custom of worshiping many gods. The more intelligent and learned Greeks probably did not take that type of religion very seriously. But it was a feature of their culture, and therefore they adopted it, or at least they patronized it. When Alexander conquered Egypt, he had himself declared as a god. Now, that's rather strange. Do people choose to be gods? Well, he thought so, and the Greeks seemed to think so. Now, remember, Greece was the country that gave the world some of its greatest philosophers. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle were all Greeks. And those people are venerated and exalted even today. Yet they were really very superstitious barbarians themselves in some ways. And their religious beliefs, of course, were horrendously bad, but they didn't seem to see it. They saw some utility in their polytheistic religion, and so they wanted to preserve it. Alexander is always remembered now as Alexander the Great, and I suppose that's a well-earned title because he did conquer most of the known world in his day. His conquests went as far as India, Egypt on one side, all the way to India on the other side. After Alexander died, a crisis erupted. Who would follow him? The fact was there was nobody of his caliber to do that. And so, the generals of his army held a meeting, and they decided to divide the empire among them. And in Egypt, for example, a general named Ptolemy established himself as Greek king of Egypt. In Syria, it was a Greek general named Seleucus. So he established himself there. And from these beginnings, there developed whole dynasties of Greek kings ruling non-Greek territory, such as Egypt, Syria, and Palestine. Palestine was a piece of territory right between two Greek forces, Egypt in the south, Syria in the north. And Egypt and Syria, under their Greek dynasties, often conflicted with each other, and they fought each other. They fought right there on Palestinian soil. It was the battleground between them. And the Palestinian people there, the Jews who are living in Palestine, could not be sure how long the current government is going to last, because there are several waves of invasion going back and forth. But the cruelty of the Seleucids from Syria antagonized the Jewish people of Palestine no end. And they became intensely anti-Greek for that reason. Even though they had absorbed a good deal of Greek culture, many of them had learned the Greek language. Some of them had gone over to the Greek gods. But in general, there was a bitterness, a resentment toward the Greeks because they governed them so unjustly and unfairly. And so, in 167, a phenomenal revolt occurred. I've referred to this in passing before. This was the revolt led by a family known as Maccabee, or Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was the most prominent leader of the family, and he earned the nickname Judas the Hammer because he was so ferocious in battle, he was smashing people like a sledgehammer. And so he became known as Judas the Hammer. Well, a remarkable thing happened. The Jewish uprising succeeded, broke the power of the Greek rulers, and declared an independent Jewish kingdom. Sometimes we call it now the Maccabean state. Excuse me. And this successful revolt established the Jews with their own kingdom once again. You know from the Old Testament, there have been successions of kings in both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, but foreign invaders several times sent by God to punish the Hebrews for their adultery and their idolatry and so forth. And so they lost independence for periods. Babylonian captivity lasted about 70 years. Now, though, that they were in a position where they had a restored Jewish kingdom, they were happy to be governing themselves. But the problem was the Jewish people of Palestine, in the end, were their own worst enemies. They fell to political factionalism. They began arguing with one another. They began fighting one another until one faction turned to the Romans and asked the Romans to intervene and restore order. So the Roman Empire by that era was rising rapidly and becoming a world state. The old story, you know, in unity there is strength, in division there's weakness. Well, when the Greeks divided Alexander's empire among them, that was a guarantee of weakness. And they were no match for the Romans. And when the Roman forces arrived on the scene, they rather quickly were able to restore order. But the Jews were not happy with that arrangement either, because they had now lost their independence to another foreign power, this one even stronger than the powers that had preceded it. By 63 B.C., the Roman authority had been thoroughly established all across Palestine. You probably remember from study, maybe in years gone by, General Pompey, a contemporary of Julius Caesar. Well, Pompey led the conquest that solidified Roman authority over all of Palestine. The Romans were shrewd, more ways than one. One thing is they knew how to manipulate the people they ruled. And they could see in Palestine there was an ever-present danger of another Jewish uprising. because among the Jews there was a faction that was extremely nationalistic. Those people hated, and I do mean hated, the presence of any foreign power on their soil. And so from time to time, there are what we might call many insurrections against Roman authority. They did not endure, were not successful, but they occurred just the same. And that was evidence of the dissatisfaction. And so to calm the tempers of distressed Jews, the Romans appointed a king over much of Palestine, and the king's name was Herod. Same Herod we know about in connection with the Christmas story and the birth of Christ. And so in the year 37 BC, Herod became the Roman puppet king, and he would govern thereafter only at the sufferance of the Romans. He had to answer to them. And eventually, there were further divisions, and Pontius Pilate, for example, became governor of Judea, and as a consequence, there was a further division, but the idea was to keep the Jews quiet by giving them concessions that appeared to be something more than they actually were. Pontius Pilate was a Roman, responsible to the Roman government. Herod claimed to be Jewish, although his ancestry is in question, but he claimed to be Jewish, and the Romans knew that, and so they patronized him, and through him they patronized the Jews. All right, that is the picture of what was happening in Palestine as it relates to the history of the era. Now, 167 B.C., the Jews gained independence from the Greek kings. 63 B.C., Pompey conquered Jerusalem and ended any semblance of real independence. 37 B.C., Herod became the puppet king, and he would remain there and be the puppet king when Jesus was born. All right, then, the Jews in general have we subleased the second floor to somebody? What are those people doing up there? Hey, up there, cut it out. We're trying to study the Bible down here. Have you no respect? Okay. Right, anyhow, within the Jewish community, after the solidification of Roman authority, there was still an intense desire for deliverance from foreign control. And they therefore were very excited about the prospect of the Messiah. Now, the concept of the Messiah is one that is developed in the Old Testament with increasing frequency and increasing clarity. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions, and Jesus was the one who fulfilled them. And so he claimed to be the Messiah. The Christians acknowledged him as the Messiah. But the nationalistic Jews found Jesus unacceptable. Now, why? He had done nothing to harm anybody. He had claimed to be the Messiah, that is true, but the problem was his conception of Messiah did not correspond with theirs. They thought of Messiah as another Judas Maccabeus, some very great military leader who would organize a revolt and drive the Romans into the sea and restore Jewish political independence. That did not happen. Jesus never made any attempt in that direction at all, but on the contrary, he acknowledged the legitimacy of the Roman rule when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Well, the Jews then were longing for a political deliverance and a material political kingdom. For years, in a way, the Jewish people have been crying, "Where is the king? Where is the king?" They were a royal people without a kingdom and without a king. And the desire was now intense. Look at verse 3 of our text. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why was Herod troubled? Well, I think the answer is obvious. He knew about the messianic predictions. He knew about them, and it's clear he wanted no Messiah on the scene, period. He wants the status quo maintained unchanged, because after all, he had a good thing going. He was puppet king, that's true, he had to answer to the Romans, but the Romans patronized him, and therefore he had some authority, and he intended to keep that authority, and he saw the claims of Jesus as a threat. And any Messiah would likely replace him, and Herod wanted none of that. So here was a pathetic little man who wanted no Messiah. And to protect his position, he already had eliminated several competitors. He did not trust his wife, and so he killed her. He did not trust his two sons, so he killed them. And the implication is he killed some other people as well in order to protect his prerogative as the king there on the scene. So he had already murdered then his potential competitors. In fact, Caesar Augustus was the reigning Roman emperor at the time, and he said it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. You'd have a better prospect for survival. Now, Herod was an appointed king. He didn't inherit the crown, but he was appointed to that position by his Roman masters. Jesus, of course, was not a political figure at all. He was not an appointed king, except in the sense that God the Father had sent him into the world, and he had the inherent right to rule and reign because of whom he was. Well, and this was a situation when wise men from the east appeared upon the scene, known in the text as magi, or magi, magoi, actually the Greek term. And who were they? Well, they're mysterious people. Hard to know exactly who they were or where they came from. They came from the east. Well, that was a big place. A lot of places in the east they could have come from. Perhaps Babylonia, or perhaps Medo-Persia, which was another imperial power in that region. And we do know that among the Medo-Persians, there was a group of people known as Magoi, or Magi. And these were people who dabbled in astronomy, astrology, and various superstitions. Now, they would not have had any elaborate knowledge of the Old Testament, but they may have had some contact with Jews, but not very many. And so it's quite mysterious how they suddenly appear upon the scene, and they follow a star going toward the west, in this case, and they arrived in Jerusalem and asked for the people there for help. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the word for worship here does not necessarily mean what we attribute to it. When we worship God, we acknowledge him to be the Lord and Master, Creator and Ruler of everything, and we have no doubts about his authority. The term for worship here, though, can sometimes mean reverence or veneration. And so we're not sure that they came to adore Christ as the divine Son of God. Maybe they did, but that can't be ascertained certainly from the text. They were probably regarded as scientists in their own day because they did make a serious effort at studying the stars. And so even though they were motivated by astrological superstition, Still, they were undergoing the examination of the physical properties of the stars, and that contributed toward the growth of real astronomy. So astronomy is a valid science. Astrology is a superstition. You've heard people say, oh, thank your lucky stars. Well, of course, there are no lucky stars, but thank them anyway. Huh? There are no lucky stars. No, and your destiny is written in the stars. No, it's not. No, that is silly superstition, to be sure. And so, whatever their actual character was, these people, by the goodness of God, had received a revelation which sent them moving toward the west and seeking to worship the king, and whatever the word worship might mean. And when Herod heard that, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, he was troubled because he knew that this might be the actual Messiah who would ruin everything as far as Herod was concerned. He wanted no Messiah, period. Not then, not ever. And so the Magi then, when they sought to find the Lord Jesus, asked the logical question, where is he who is born the King of the Jews? And Herod told them that they should go looking, and when they found him, by all means report back to me, he said, so I too may worship him. Well, you know full well that Herod had no intention of adoring the deity of Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. And Jesus was a troublemaker as far as Herod was concerned. He threatened the status quo. And when the status quo is comfortable, people who enjoy it don't want to change. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus threatened to change the status quo. When I think of the Magi and their study of the stars, a verse from Psalm 19 comes to mind. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, the psalmist probably did not have the coming of Christ in mind when he wrote that, but it does apply just the same, because Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth, and his glory fills the stars and the planets and so forth in the heavens. Well, the wise men, we've called these people wise men as well as magi, and they probably were highly educated by the standards of the day, far above the average person. And the wisest move that they ever made, perhaps, was coming to Bethlehem to find the Lord Jesus. Exactly when they arrived, it doesn't seem to be possible to tell. But look at verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, that's Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And the experts in the Bible now told him where it would be. It would be in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. And the following is a citation from the prophecy of Micah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so that's all Herod had to hear. And so he told the Magi to be on their way, visit Jesus, visit the Messiah, and then come back and inform him. A later New Testament history reveals to us that these Bible scholars also, in many cases, were like Herod in that they really did not want a Messiah. Judaism in the New Testament era was not a monolithic whole. Instead, it was divided into factions. And some of those factions appear very prominently in the gospel record. The Lord Jesus tangled with them, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth. And the Sadducees especially were anti-messianic. They knew that the Bible predicted the coming of the Messiah, but prediction or not, they didn't want any parts of it. The Sadducees collaborated with the Romans, whereas the Sadducees hated the Romans and often conspired against them. So there was a major political, philosophical problem here. On one hand, there were the Sadducees, who controlled the priesthood and the temple sacrifices. On the other hand, were the Pharisees and the rabbis. And the two had different views concerning Messiah. The Sadducees wanted no Messiah because they were comfortable being patronized by the Romans, and they didn't want any change in the status quo. And so, like Herod, they'd like to keep things exactly as they were. On the other hand, the Pharisees were nationalistic, hating the Roman presence, eager for it to end, and they had the idea that Messiah might lead them to a military victory over the occupying army. They knew that the coming of the Messiah meant the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system, as the Sadducees did. And they knew, too, that when the Messiah appeared, that this might drastically alter the whole character of Jewish worship and performance. The temple would lose its relevance. The priesthood would lose its prestige. And so, like Herod, some of the other Jewish leaders in Palestine at the time were anti-messianic. They knew that the Messiah might be a king, but they did not want to worship him, and they did not want him to rule over them. And so, in the New Testament, we find that, in general, the leaders of Judaism became less and less eager to endorse Jesus and more opposed to the program Jesus had to offer. Remember John the Baptist, the precursor of Christ? He was to announce the coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist told people, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so that would further agitate concern. Well, what does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is coming to earth, all right? But what will that? When will that happen? Where will it happen? And what will be the consequences? In the work of Jesus, the work of Jesus was, of course, to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And he, therefore, was a fulfillment of Old Testament predictions and the fulfillment of John the Baptist's prediction. All these things work together. And so there they were then in that situation. And so the question was, well, where then is the king? Now they failed to realize that the king, or the king Messiah, had come to earth not on a political mission, but he had come to save his people from their sins. And the greatest predictions concerning the Messiah magnify his role as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 53 is the greatest of all the Old Testament predictions. There we have that picture of the suffering servant of Jehovah. And it's, although it was written 800 years before the coming of Jesus to earth, it has almost photographic features to it. As we read it, we can in our minds imagine that we're standing at the foot of the cross, and there Jesus is suffering the wrath of God against sinners. The suffering servant of Jehovah was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Well, nationalistic Jews didn't want to hear that. No, they didn't want to hear that. They wanted to hear, "Where is your army, king? Let's drive the blankety-blank Romans out of here and do it now." And they thought that Messiah should come on horseback, leading an entourage of warriors, and the Romans would finally be expelled. But that was not the program of Jesus. When Jesus came, he declared the coming of the kingdom, but before he would occupy a throne, he would have to be born in a manger and then be crucified at Calvary. He had no royal robes. He had no crown of gold at the time. His only credentials were, as John wrote in his gospel, he was full of grace and truth. He came as full of grace and truth. But to Herod, that was not the least bit interesting or appealing. To most of the Jewish leaders, that had no appeal either. The Romans probably just shrugged their shoulders and walked away unconcerned. But he came full of truth and grace, and the truth was to expose the sins of mankind and to show human beings the way of redemption. The grace would accomplish this by delivering people from the eternal wrath of God through paying the ransom on their behalf. And so, well, where is the king? They asked the question, where is the king who was born? He was born king of the Jews. Well, they found him, didn't they? They found him in Bethlehem. Now, there's a little nuance here that we better not miss. Look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice, this happened in the house, but Jesus was not born in a house. He was born in a stable. And so, some period of time must have elapsed before the wise men, as we call them, arrived on the scene. It's nice to have all those nativity displays at Christmas time and have three wise men carry gifts to the stable. Probably never happened. Very, very unlikely. It's more likely that several weeks later they arrived on the scene, and by that time, Joseph and Mary and Jesus were living in a house. They wouldn't stay there very long because there were dangers now. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Remember how brutal Herod was, and a man who would murder his own wife and two children at least, and more than that we believe. So he was a very brutal man, and God used the revelatory dream to warn Joseph to flee to Egypt. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. So the king then, the king that the wise men found was no longer in the stable upon their arrival. But he'd been born in the stable, and he became a public figure only much later in his life. The public ministry of Jesus could not have extended beyond about 3 years. So we assume that by the time he was, say, 27 years old, till he was 30, that period is most likely the chronology of his earthly ministry. But he was born in a stable. He did make an appearance, almost a momentary appearance, in the temple when he was about 12 years of age. His parents had taken, well, they took him there as an infant. Then he was there again among the leaders in the temple. And he must have worked in the carpenter shop with Joseph being his guardian. He went to the Jordan River any number of times and was baptized in the Jordan River by John. He taught, as you know, publicly in various places, including the very famous Sermon on the Mount, which will engage us before very long. And he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested, placed on trial, fastened to the cross, buried in the tomb, and then he rose from the dead. Well, people were very confused by all of this. You can see that there was no massive turning to Christ at first. That would come only later as the Holy Spirit poured out his power upon the people of that region and large numbers did embrace Christ. And so the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, as we can call it as well, this kingdom would at first then be spiritual and not material. However, a day is coming when the kingdom of God will be material. We are promised in Scripture, and Peter is the source of this, that one day Christ will return and establish a new heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will prevail. Every other kingdom, from ancient times to the present, all those kingdoms of the world have been corrupt. They have all been constructed and maintained by sinful people. But the day is coming when there will be a single kingdom throughout the universe. Christ will reign in visible splendor, and there will be no challenge to his authority, for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now go back to Hebrews for just a minute, and with this we will conclude. To Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It's in the Bible somewhere. I'll find it. Now here it is, 9:28. Well, 27 and 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. And here my translation says, without reference to sin. That's not a very good translation, but it would be better to say, who has the ESV? Not to deal with sin. That would be better, yeah. Not to deal with sin to those who eagerly await him. And so Christ, when he comes again, will not be coming as the Redeemer of lost sinners. He'll be coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will establish the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we're going over time. I'm sorry. Thank you for your attendance.